Shall we prepare our hearts that the Lord might speak to us, that we would open our hearts and allow him to do so? Let's take a moment's quiet and I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you speak. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we consider your word now, we do pray you would indeed prepare our hearts. Would your spirit be at work in us, helping us to hear all that you want us to hear this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just going to move that back a bit. Great. Well, one of the things that I have found most difficult with my unbelieving friends is convincing them that they're a sinner, that they are a sinner before God and they need saving. Because in our modern Western society, most people tend to think they're pretty good. Because, of course, if you're living in a society that has removed God, there's no longer any objective standard of right and wrong. You can decide and define for yourself what is good and what is evil. And most people have some kind of categories for what good and what's evil are, partly so that they can reassure themselves that they are in the good category. I'm a good guy. I pay my taxes. Well, most of them. But I'm not like that guy who's always cheating their taxes. I'm a nice person. I look out for my friends. Or at least I try my best to when I have time. But I'm not like him. He's always letting his friends down all the time. I've never stolen anything. Well, nothing big. Nothing anyone would notice. Not like her. She's a downright thief. Oh, and I've categorically never murdered anyone, 100%. So I must be okay. I'm a good guy. Well, in these first two verses of our passage today, Jesus' aim is to convince you that you are a sinner. And that has serious and destructive consequences. So look down with me at verse 21. Jesus begins, "You have heard that it was said." He's referring to their law given by Moses in order to tell God's people how to live. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And you can imagine, as he starts, everyone's nodding along. Yeah, absolutely. Too right, yeah. Yeah, murderers deserve judgment. Absolutely. We're all good with that. This isn't too controversial. Almost everyone agrees with this when they're in their right mind. Almost every culture has some sense of the value of human life, whether or not they fully understand why the human being is so valuable. Most cultures inherently grasp that life is sacred. So far, no problem. Murder is wrong. But then Jesus drops the bomb. "But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother," or as the NIV more accurately translates, "anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'raka,' which is a Greek insult or a cuss, will be liable to the council." So it's maybe at this point that we stop nodding. You say, "What now? Whoa, 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 whoa. Not sure about that." You're saying that if I just mutter under my breath, "idiot," in fact, maybe not even that, that if I just think it in my head, then I'll be judged for that? I don't think I like the sound of that. That can't be right. I mean, I'm always getting angry. That's not my fault. It's everyone else's fault for making me angry. But Jesus looks us straight in the eye and he continues, "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Whoa. Now we're reeling. What? You mean when I called that guy a fool on the way to church this morning in the car, and he did cut me up, by the way? You're trying to equate that with murder? In that case, I'm a mass murderer, and we all are, right? Jesus wants us to know where we stand, to know how we measure up to God's standard. That in God's kingdom, the standard is perfection. Anything less than that is sin. Because sin, at its heart, is simply the rejection of God as our loving creator and king. And it leads only to destruction. As we saw last week, Jesus is raising the bar, intensifying the understanding of the law, revealing its ultimate meaning, that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And he wants us to understand the eternal consequences of that. Because in Christ's kingdom, there is no place for sin. Last week I talked about how often people think the Old Testament is all hellfire and harshness, and the New Testament is the soft and sweet. But here, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus talks about hell. In actual fact, the word he uses is Gehenna, from the Hebrew Gehinnom, which means the valley of Hinnom. Now, this was originally the place where the practice of sacrificing a son or daughter to the pagan god Molech took place. But when the Israelite king Josiah abolished these practices, he made the valley a dumping ground for sewage, rubbish, and corpses of criminals. And to Jesus' day, it remained a rubbish pit, complete with smouldering fires. And so Jesus uses this as an image of where those who fail to keep God's law, who fall short of his perfect standard, will end up forever. It's an incredibly stark and shocking image for us. And it's uncomfortable, isn't it? We'd much prefer not to talk about it or even think about it. And these verses are really necessary to mention. Should we really mention them on a Sunday? What if some of us find them triggering? Shouldn't they come with an offensive content warning? But we're supposed to be shocked. It's meant to be horrific. Jesus' words about hell are the warning we need. He's purposefully reaching for an illustration of the reality of an eternity outside of God's love, outside of his love and protection, that will stop us in our tracks. Because there is no place for sin in God's kingdom. And Jesus knows we need to hear that warning. Ben, my eldest son, has just passed his driving test a couple of weeks ago. It's a scary moment for a parent handing over the keys of your car for the first time. And so on the day when we first sat in the car park for his first lesson with me, I gave him the warning that every parent gives. This isn't just a car. This is a killing machine. You can literally kill people with it. And your life is also in danger from other drivers too. It was a serious start to a driving lesson, but I thought it was necessary. And I'm sure as he drives off alone in the next few weeks, I'm going to be finding myself repeating those warnings a lot. Sorry, Ben. But sometimes, for some people, the simple verbal warning doesn't sink in. Something more shocking is needed. I don't know if any of you have had to go on one of those courses for people who have been caught speeding in a dangerous and serious way. But in those courses, they show them some pictures, apparently. Horrific pictures that nobody would ever want to look at. Isn't that cruel? Well, I'm sure it's a pretty horrible experience to have to look at those images. But the reason is good. It's a necessary warning to prevent them from ever having to experience the reality of the consequences of driving dangerously, to stop them in their tracks, to make them repent, to change their driving ways. Jesus wants us to understand the reality of the danger that we face because of our sin and what it leads to. Being cast out of God's kingdom forever. And in case the verbal warning isn't enough, he's referring to an image that they can use to imagine the horror of what that will look like. Gehenna. You see, there's no getting around it. We are sinners. Our anger is one evidence of our sin. It isn't enough that we didn't act on it, that we didn't lash out as much as we wanted to, that we could have said worse, or that maybe we managed not to say anything at all. Our sin runs far deeper than simply our actions and our words. So let's think about anger for a moment. It's a raw, raw emotion, isn't it? One of the most basic emotions that a human being will have. Early on, from infancy all the way through life, in all stages and phases, every one of us feels and experiences anger. It's a primal emotion. You don't need to learn it. In fact, the challenge is the opposite. How to go through a day without feeling angry at something or someone. And we can all look back on and regret times when we've lost it. And we all know the damage we've caused in moments of anger. And sadly, every one of us will know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of anger too. It hurts. It's painful. It's humiliating. It's destructive. So what is at the root of all this anger? Well, it's the same thing that the Bible tells us lies at the heart of all of our sin. We have made ourselves the king of our lives. We spend our whole lives trying to grow and protect our little mini kingdoms. And as long as people don't interfere with that, it's fine. But as soon as somebody intervenes in a way that upsets or opposes my kingdom, as soon as they break my rules, try to knock me off my throne, then our sinful nature erupts. How dare they inconvenience me? How dare they disagree with me? How dare they not fit into my schedule? How dare they make me wait? Maybe it's in the line at the checkout when the person is very slowly getting out their coupons. Then they can't find their card to pay. Then they have the audacity at the end of all of that to start a conversation with the cashier. Can't they see me? Can't they see that I'm in a hurry? Or maybe it's the guy who cut you up at the roundabout. This is a regular one for me, as you can tell. And he's now doing 20 in a 30 zone. What an idiot. You shouldn't be on the road, mate. Oh my goodness, it's my neighbour. Oh, hide. I hope they didn't hear me. Or that person you've done so much for, but they never show any appreciation. Don't they understand how much you've done for them? And what have they ever done for you? And then they have the cheek to complain how hard their life is. And that's when you lose it. What would it look like to have an X-ray on the spiritual health of your heart in that moment? Pretty clear results, I would think. A dark appearance of anger. And Jesus points his finger at the scan. And he doesn't just see anger, He sees murderous intent. We're outraged when we hear about murder. But what Jesus is telling us here is that murder grows from that same seed as anger. Both are the fruit of the same tree, or maybe more accurately, the same weed. To murder is to basically take anger to its final conclusion. But even when we simply get angry with someone, we're basically killing them in our hearts. We're saying, you're a nuisance. You're unworthy to be in my presence. I want you out of my way, out of my life now. And Jesus says this leaves you in a place of liability, of guilt, of judgment. Because anger leads us away from God being on the throne of our life, and it puts me there instead. It's me pronouncing what only God can pronounce, death and judgment. And ironically, as we do, we'll call judgment upon ourselves, nothing less than the fire of hell. This is so very different from our delusional diagnosis of our own heart, isn't it? We find it so easy to justify our anger. I've become particularly convicted recently at my anger at inanimate objects and circumstances. Like when the car breaks. Oh, typical. Racker. Something similar. Or the road is closed. Can't believe it. Why? Racker. Who am I really calling racker in that moment? I think it's all the more clear in these moments that my anger is basically at God, isn't it? What I'm really saying in my heart is, how dare you, God? How dare you do this to me? Doesn't he know how important I am? How much I've got to do? How difficult my life is? Why doesn't he just get out of my way? What a frightening place to be. To be putting myself in judgment over the one true judge. What a danger when my heart shows, actually, I think I'm king, not him. That I would actually like to get rid of him. To murder him. Because that's exactly what we've done. It was our anger that nailed Jesus to the cross. Anger is sin. And it leads to death and destruction. It seeks to destroy even God himself. That's why there is no place for sin of anger in God's kingdom. But maybe you're thinking, but it is possible to be angry without sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. I mean, how can you look at human trafficking and not be rightly angry? How can you look at abuse of vulnerable adults and children and not be justifiably angry? How can you look at a maniac world leader committing genocide and not be angry? It is indeed right to be angry at evil. And so there is such a thing as righteous anger, a good and right anger. In a world that's been terribly broken by sin, where people are living outside of God's good and loving ways, and where evil seems to win and dominate, there are times when it is right to be angry. Perhaps one facet of our problem regarding anger is not just that we're often angry for the wrong reasons, but that we aren't angry enough for the right reasons. But the truth is, God is the only one who is truly righteously angry. He's slow to anger, the Bible tells us, Psalm 145, but he is angry. And that is good. Because you do not want to live in a universe where the one who is in charge of the universe isn't angry with evil. We know deep in our hearts that evil deserves punishment, and we yearn for justice for those who commit it. I don't know if you saw in the news headlines this week about the Hunt family's response to the murder of Carl Clifford. Carl Clifford's murders and his sentence. He was sentenced to 3 life sentences. The victim's father and husband had these words for the murderer. "Kyle, just remember one thing. Whatever sentence you are about to receive, whatever misery lies ahead of you, remember on your dying day there will be no release for you. The screams of hell, Kyle, I can hear them now. They're going to roll out the red carpet for you." His anger's right. We can feel it. And he understands that punishment is the deserved outcome. But he also understands that no punishment that any human court can affect will be fit enough for the crime of murder. Something greater is needed. A higher, heavier justice than prison. If God was incapable of anger, there would be no such justice. There would be no hope of evil ever being dealt with. If God wasn't angry with sin and evil, we would have no hope. God's anger at sin and evil is a very good thing. A holy, righteous, powerful thing. It's what tethers the moral compass of this world and restrains the evil that would otherwise rise up. I know that some of you have experienced great devastation and suffering and turmoil in your lives at the hands of evil people. I've had the honour of hearing your stories and how God has sustained you through it. But in some cases, you are yet to see justice done. You don't know if you'll ever see the wicked brought down. And we've got brothers and sisters around the world experiencing serious, serious persecution. And they may never see justice for that. But Jesus wants you to know it will happen. Justice will come. If you have ever experienced a terror of injustice, if you've suffered because of evil, the fact that Jesus will return to judge and to set the right every wrong is wonderful news. But it's also scary news. Because as we've seen, we're not just the victims of evil in this world, we're also the perpetrators. We are all complicit in the suffering and the darkness of this world because we've all sought to oust God from his rightful throne. That is why there is evil in this world. But he is the true sovereign. And he has witnessed every moment of our lives. He has heard every one of our innermost thoughts. The verdict is in, you are guilty. Therefore, the fact that Jesus has returned to judge means he's coming to judge me and he's coming to judge you. Because there is no place for a sinner like me in his kingdom. Unless God is not only just, but also merciful. For the Hunt family, in the wake of the terrible event they have encountered, they only desire justice. But that is where God is different. Because as well as being perfectly just, God is abundantly merciful. Isaiah 30, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice." Is God angry? Yes, he is. Will God bring judgment? Yes, he will bring judgment on evil. But before he comes to do that, he offers us mercy. Praise be to God. In Christ's kingdom, there is mercy for sinners. Jesus went to the cross because justice had to be done. Evil had to be judged. The anger of God for the sin of the whole world, his righteous, holy anger that had to be poured out because of his justice required it. And what drove Jesus to the cross was the mercy of God. The staggering, undeserved mercy which found a way to save sinners like me and like you by pouring out his anger on Jesus instead of us, so that he might welcome us into his kingdom. Paul David Tripp says, at the cross, the anger of God and the grace of God kiss. This is God's great message to us in the world. This is what Christianity is all about. This is the radical news of the gospel. The one king of the true kingdom comes into his own world to take the righteous anger that we deserve upon himself, to be crushed for us, but then wonderfully to rise to new life, raising us up with him, giving us new hearts through his Spirit. Maybe today you have been convicted of your sin. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the however many time. You can see that you have lived as king of your own life, which amongst other sins has led to anger that has hurt people. Some of us right now feel that burden, the guilt and the shame at our anger. Let the Holy Spirit remind you that if you genuinely come to God through Christ to seek righteousness, you are forgiven. Completely and utterly, because Jesus took the righteous anger of God that you deserved on himself. If your heart feels raw and exposed, whether it's because you were angry at somebody this week or many years ago, don't bury that sin. Don't try to sweep it under the carpet. Don't make peace with something that the Bible calls murder. Even today, now, take that anger to Christ, along with every other sin, and know God's grace and his forgiveness. Know that you are welcome in his kingdom because he longs to be merciful and he's found a way. And his mercy, wonderfully, doesn't stop there. Because in Christ's kingdom, sinners are transformed. Jesus hasn't finished with you yet. He has welcomed you into his kingdom in order to transform you. So often the roots of our sin run deep. So we pray that his Spirit would uproot the sin of anger in our hearts, asking the Spirit to help us to think about why it is that we got angry in that moment. What does it reveal about my heart? Asking him to show us. Was it because of pride? Was I afraid and anger felt like a way of taking control? Was I ashamed and anger felt better than shame? And if you have an ongoing sin you struggle with, such as anger, think about finding a Christian brother or sister from church to help you fight against it. Others can see things in us that we can't. They can help us stay accountable. They can pray with us. We need each other in the battle against sin. We need each other to help us be transformed. And I also want to say at this point that if you find yourself a victim of someone's anger and they can't or won't recognize their anger, then the church is here for you. Can I encourage you to speak to a close friend in the church or to speak to one of the elders if this is the case? God has given us the church body to protect and care for us. It's always better for sin to be brought out into the light, to be exposed and to be dealt with. And sometimes others will need help with the process. The beauty of being a Christian is that with God's Holy Spirit living in us, we're continually being transformed and made into the likeness of Jesus, both as individuals and in community. And so as he begins by encouraging a revolutionary gospel kingdom culture of reconciliation, he encourages us. In Christ's kingdom, sinners are reconciled. Look at verse 23 again. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's interesting, isn't it? That the person in view here is the one who seems to have actually made others angry. I think Jesus is pushing us against the danger of an individualistic mindset of thinking, oh, as long as I resolve my anger with God, that's okay. And he's saying, no, that's not right in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, look, if you've caused anger, go and reconcile. That's what the kingdom looks like. The person has come to the altar offering their gift, and in that moment, on the surface, it looks like they're doing the right thing, doesn't it? They're worshipping, they're going to worship God. Surely that takes priority, we think. But Jesus says, if you know there is anger lingering against you in a relationship, go and be reconciled with that person you've angered. Then come and offer your gift. He's encouraging us to seek reconciliation even before we engage in corporate worship. You see, true worship of God is so tightly linked with how we relate with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with the body. It's as much about how we treat each other as a body as it is about how we sing or how we feel. So before we lift our voices in praise here on a Sunday morning, we should have sought out anyone who we know we have offended and seek reconciliation. Because kingdom people draw near to one another, even when we find it difficult. We make every effort to move towards each other, seeking peace, because we're being transformed. And it seems there should be an urgency in this. Just drop whatever it is that might seem more important and go. Be reconciled. This is worship. There's a danger in letting anger linger and simmer. Nothing good will come of it. We see this in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So that's that righteous anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It's like that slow drip of cascading water on a rock. Let that continue to drip, and it will continue to erode the relationship. Stop the drip, or else you will give the devil opportunity, and he will use that sin to pry into your heart, into your relationship, and to erode it, to wear it away. So be quick to reconcile. Don't put it off, and don't delay. And this will create a Jesus-glorifying culture, a culture like no other. Remember, Jesus said at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. As we seek reconciliation rather than displaying anger, we show the world what it looks like to live in Christ's kingdom, where he is king, not us. The United Church is the fruit of the gospel. It is a picture of Jesus' kingdom. And to keep making this point, Jesus moves us from the altar to the courtroom, verse 25. Think back a couple of weeks to when we were thinking about being salt and light. But in a situation where you find yourself in a potentially heated dispute with a neighbor or a colleague or a friend who doesn't know Jesus, how can you be salt and light there? Jesus says, be quick to reconcile. Be gracious. Be merciful. That's what we want the world to see. So they might say, man, those Christians, they're weird. They're so quick to apologize. They're so slow to take offense. They're so different. Let's pray that we would rejoice that God's mercy has brought us, sinners, into the kingdom. And let's ask for his help to live out his kingdom characteristics in all that we say and do. And we need God's help with that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are so clear. We thank you that you've been so gracious to reveal to us that we're sinners in a desperate situation, that we've turned our backs on you, and that only leads to destruction. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of that today. We are all very aware of the anger in our hearts, and Lord, we thank you that you help us to see how destructive that is. And Lord, we do pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his blood has washed us clean, that we have been reconciled with God. And so therefore, we can be reconciled with anyone. And so, Lord, we do pray and thank you that your Spirit is at work. We thank you that he is transforming us. And we ask that you would indeed help us to battle anger, to battle sin now, with your help. And Lord, would we be a community where we are easily reconciled because we know how much we have been reconciled? Lord, would we be people who are blessed because we are peacemakers and who are blessing on those around us as they see us living out Christ-like lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.